To Matthew chapter 6. We'll read from that passage. If our children, any of your children, have not been dismissed for junior church yet, please do so now. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good or healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or diseased, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or money. Father, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for the miracle that we have been witnessing before our eyes as you have provided what in the beginning, many of us believed would be impossible from man's perspective. But we thank you, Father, that you have proved yourself once again and what we have seen happen over the last 2 years. And we just simply bow before you in reverence and awe at your greatness and majesty and power. And we pray that this will indeed be a testimony not only to our congregation, but to this city and to people throughout this country who have been watching over the last 2 years. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We stand amazed at how we, sinners, condemned and unclean, you found worthy of love. And you came and became one of us in order that you might die and be raised again for our salvation, for our justification. We pray, Father, for those who have heavy needs today, those who are concerned about personal problems and circumstances. May their eyes be taken from their problems and self, and be set upon Jesus. May they look unto him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we say with the psalmist this morning, Lord, our Lord, you have been our dwelling place from all generations, even before the mountains were ever formed, or you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we praise you. You never change. And we thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're happy to have this morning someone to minister to us in music, Bert Graham. Bert is a friend of Tom and Adele Christman's. They do have a few friends, and they're up in the Sherman area. But we're happy to have Bert, and he really ministered to those full house at the first service, and now he's going to minister to us at this hour. Thank you, Bert.
If you were the king of a great and mighty land, and all that you could see for miles would be at your command, would you give it all to save a single grain of sand? That's the Master's love for you. If you had all riches that this whole world could give, and all that you possess would be of silver and fine gold, would you sell it all to save a beggar in the cold? That's the Master's love for you. That's the Master's love for you. He left a kingly crown to play the pauper's role. He laid his glory down to suffer shame below. He who knows no time or space and holds eternity took the time to give his life and live again for me. If you had the power to light the starry sky, move your hand and steer the earth, or make the sun to rise, would you reach down from above and dry my weeping eyes? That's the Master's love for you. That's the Master's love for you. He left a kingly crown to play the pauper's role. He laid his glory down to suffer shame below. He who knows no time or space and holds eternity took the time to give his life and live again for me. If you were the king of a great and mighty land, and all that you possess could be of silver and your land, would you give it all to save a single grain of sand? That's the Master's love for you. That's the Master's love for you.
Bert is a graduate of Dallas Seminary and a pastor up in that area. Happy to have you here. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, the passage we read a few moments ago. This is an exciting Sunday as we come down to the final countdown, which happens to be the closing date is the 30th, which is Wednesday of this week. So we're trusting the Lord to supply. I don't know if you know what a miracle this is that God has done over the past 2 years. We have had in the past week over $200,000 come in that the Lord has provided. We're now down to less than $100,000 that we need in the first 3 days of this week. That doesn't sound so bad, does it, when you put it that way? I feel a little bit, or at least I did in the beginning, like the little old lady who was going to take her very first airplane ride. And as she entered the plane, she saw the pilot, and she spoke to him, and he could tell she was extremely nervous. She said, "Now, young man, I want you to know that I have never flown before." And she said, "You will bring me down safely, won't you?" And the pilot, without hesitating, he said, "Well, my dear ma'am, all I can say is that I've been flying for many years, and I've never left anyone up there yet." And God has never left us down. He's never let us down. He's been faithful. And we're trusting that He is going to supply through His people. The miraculous part of all of this is that many of us were concerned a couple of years ago when we took on this venture that maybe our missions giving would suffer. And I can assure you that more has been given to missions in the last 2 years than ever before. It's continued to increase. The Lord has provided miraculously. And that really is a miracle. And I think we need to write this down, record it, make a memorial out of it, and remind our children as they're older what God has done. In the Old Testament, we're encouraged to make memorials and remember what the Lord our God has done, because in our humanness, we are very quick to forget the Lord our God, and all that He's done on behalf of His people. Continue to pray as you have in the past. Well, I have felt God's leading to do a series on basic commitments that we need to make. We're living in a society that is basically uncommitted, a non-committal society. We lack that stick-to-itiveness. Vince Lombardi once said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But somehow we've changed that when the going really gets tough, then we run, we vacate, we move to another job, or we go on to another marriage, or we don't like the church and we go on to another church. And we're forever giving in to our commitments. We're living in a non-committed society. And in view of that, what are the things that we as God's people ought to be committed to? What are some of the basic commitments in life? And I've decided to do a series on these that we began 2 weeks ago. And the first commitment, Jesus Himself said, is the supreme commitment, and that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And the second, He says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And furthermore, He said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament can be summarized in these two commandments: to love the Lord your God in this way and to love your fellow man in the same way. So that's the first commitment. Secondly is the commitment that Jesus gave to us to take up our cross and follow Him. Consists of three aspects. Number one, denying yourself. Number two, taking up the cross. And in that day, they knew what it meant. Whenever they saw a man carrying a cross, they knew that that man was going out to die. Jesus said, deny yourself, even die to yourself, and come and follow Me. And that's the only way that we can really enjoy life and be successful in life, is if we're willing to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow Him. A third commitment comes in Matthew chapter 6, and that is the commitment to the eternal rather than temporal values. Now, all around us we see, emblazoned on every billboard, across our televisions, throughout the news media, newspapers, magazines, the importance, quote unquote, of material things. And yet this is diametrically opposed to what our Lord taught us, and that is that we are to be committed to the eternal, not the temporal. That we are to be living with eternity in mind rather than the temporal aspects of man and things in mind. And one of the great examples comes in Hebrews chapter 11, where we see all of these men and women of faith, and they had one thing in common, and that is that they walked by faith. And they were looking for that eternal city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were living for eternity, not for time. And our Lord tells us that we are to be laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not on earth. But that's not what you hear in our secularistic, materialistic society today. Now, the timing for this third message is incredible, that the Lord laid this on my heart to do this at this time. Don't you agree? First of all, notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 that our Lord has a command that is twofold. First negative, then positive. Negative, He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where three things can happen. Moth and rust can get at them, and thirdly, thieves can break through and steal. Positively, He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of these three things can happen to them. They're secure. They're eternal. Now, it makes a big difference who's saying these words. You listen to them and you say, well, can I really trust these words? Well, the words are as good as the one who spoke them. And the one who spoke them is the one who created all of these things on earth that we value. Furthermore, He is the one who sustains all of these things. John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. He is before all things, by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church. All principalities, powers, dominions, things that are created in the heavens and on earth were all made by Him, Paul tells us. And they all are held together by Him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, that is of the glory of God, and the express image of His in person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So the one who gave us these words is the one who created all of these things. He's the one who is sustaining all of these things, holding them together. And now from His lips we hear how we are to view things. We are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Human beings are naturally thing-oriented. We all are, aren't we? I just hauled another pile of junk out to the dump this week. Every year I have to do it. You may not haul yours out, but you've probably got a truckload there you need to haul out. You know? We are thing-oriented. We love to accumulate things. Somehow we attach a certain value to things. But our Lord does not hold that same value for the things that He has created. And according to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, were themselves lovers of money. Therefore, He gave them a parable concerning the wise use of money. And the Pharisees didn't understand that because they loved money. Now look at our text itself. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." What did our Lord mean by the word treasures? The words "lay up" and "treasures" come from the same basic Greek word, root word, which in reality means to stack up horizontally, or to literally hoard up. To hoard it up and to look at it and to trust in it and to somehow attach our own value and moral worth and significance to that which we have. You know, it's sort of the idea here of the man looking at his CDs and looking at his stocks and bonds and looking at his savings account, and every day he's just monitoring it and he's looking at it and he's hoarding it up, but he's never going to use it for a good purpose. He simply gets his kicks out of counting it. The idea here really is stacking it up. Taking your money, your pennies, and that day your coins, and stacking them up in neat little piles and counting them and just continuing to add to them day after day without ever using them. That's what our Lord had in mind. He said, don't do it. Now, Jesus is not encouraging poverty here, and I want to say this lest I put all of us, including myself, on a guilt trip. Rather, He is commanding us to take what God gives to us and make wise use of it. There's nothing wrong with possessing money. There's everything wrong with allowing money to possess you, as the Pharisees did. There's nothing wrong with enjoying money. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge those who are rich, that's all of us, not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to attach their worth to what they have, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all of these things to enjoy. Now he's saying four things there. Number one, be careful that you do not judge your importance by what you have, by your position, by the amount of money, stocks and bonds, CDs and other assets that you have available to you. Don't do that. It's the wrong way to judge your worth. Number two, recognize that what you have has been given to you by God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if it was given to you as a gift, why in the world then are you arrogant? That's what he's asking the Corinthians. Thirdly, Paul says, enjoy it. Enjoy what you have. God has given it richly to you in order that you might enjoy the finer things, the things that God has given to you. So don't feel guilty about enjoying what God has given to you. But fourthly, he says, be ready to give, willing to share, always concerning needs. Now, if you do this, you will discover the real joy of possessing material assets. Two things can happen to earthly riches, according to our passage. Three things, but we're going to condense them into two. Number one, moth and rust can destroy it. In that day, as well as in our day, in many parts of our world, in some of the places that we have traveled over the last 5 years, in the heart of Africa, in Bangui, in Zaire, and down in Venezuela, missionaries tell us that in many of these cultures, one's worth and value and wealth in life is really determined by the threads that they wear on their bodies. And in that day, wool was the prized material out of which garments were made. But we well know what moths can do to wool. And even the wealthy were not immune here to the attacks of moths in their richly decorated and valued garments. They could eat them up. The word rust is probably better translated here, meaning eating. They can be eaten up. And it's translated that way in every other New Testament occurrence. The farmer's wealth in that day was measured by the amount of grain that he had in his storage bins and in his barns. That's why Jesus addressed a parable to that wealthy farmer who had many goods and much increased, and he thought within himself, saying, "What will I do? Because I have many goods and much increase here." And then he decided he would tear down his barns and he would build greater in order that he might be able to store all of his grains and his goods. I remember well as a farm boy, my father, and some of the problems he had with some of the wheat and the corn that would be in storage, that before long the rodents would get in there, the rats would get in there, and the mice and all kinds of varmints and insects, and would literally eat away at your wealth. And that's what our Lord has in mind here. A third problem is thieves, according to our passage. In that day where you had no banks, people would keep their money in primarily two places, either in their mud-covered houses made of mud walls, or they would hide it out in a field, and only God knows who might see them as they're going out to tend to their values. And so it was extremely easy in that day for a man to lose everything that he had through one act of crime. And in our day, the banks are not much safer than the fields and the mud-walled houses of those days. So the one who created all of these things now tells us not to lay up our treasures on earth, but rather to lay them up in heaven, to use our money wisely in serving others, and to further the Lord's work. The story is told about a millionaire who stood at heaven's gates. And he was then taken to a small cottage in a little rundown part of heaven, if there is such a place, to a rather tiny, unpretentious house. And when he looked at that house, he said, "Can it be that I, who have lived in a palace on earth amidst all of my life and scenes of luxury and comfort, must now dwell eternally in this small cottage?" And the reply came back, "We built this house out of the material that you provided for us while you were on earth. We could have built a palace for you if you had only sent the materials ahead with which we could build. But it's too late now to do any remodeling or adding on to your home. There are no more materials." Jesus said at the end of that parable in Luke chapter 16 concerning the wise use of money, he says, "Therefore, if a man has been unfaithful in the use of little things, earthly riches, mammon, money, how then can he be entrusted with true riches, eternal riches, if he hasn't been faithful in the use of that which God gives to him during his time on earth?" Now, in view of this command, our Lord has some concerns, and those are brought out in verses 21 through 23. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or healthy, your whole body will be full of light." And that's a great illustration from the human body that teaches us much here. The eye is like the heart. The lens of the eye is the organ through which light enters the entire body, and every member of that body profits from healthy eyes. A man being able to see where he's going. And if the eyes are blind, then the opposite is true. The whole body is groping around in darkness. But the interesting thing here in our passage is that the word that our Lord uses for good is elsewhere translated in the New Testament as generous or liberal. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. "If a man has the gift of giving, let him do so generously," or with liberality. That's the same word. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally." There's the same word used in reference to God. He gives generously to us in the areas of wisdom. So if our hearts become focused on material things, then we become blind and insensitive to spiritual concerns, and we can no longer grow spiritually. We clam up, our spiritual growth is stunted as a result. I remember the illustration of John D. Rockefeller, who in his time was the wealthiest man in the world. And at the age of 53, he was literally dying. He couldn't eat. He could enjoy absolutely nothing that he had. And then when he was challenged to begin to give away his assets, and as he did, his own health returned and he began to enjoy life. And he lived to be a ripe old age of something like 90 before he died. The generous one just keeps right on growing, like the proverb tells us. He's like a light that shines brighter and brighter until that perfect day. But on the other hand, the one who walks in unbelief, he's like a blind man stumbling in the darkness and he doesn't know what he's stumbling over. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, a man greatly used of God during all of the 18th century. He earned a considerable amount of money through his published works, his sermons and books. Yet when he died, he left only 28 pounds, a very meager sum. Because, you see, he was continually taking the money that God gave to him and pumping it back into the Lord's work. And on one occasion, while visiting in the home of a wealthy Englishman, after they had finished their meal, the Englishman took him out on a tour of his vast estate. And he showed him all of the beautiful gardens and all of the landscaping and the flower beds, a virtual paradise that this wealthy man had created. And after John Wesley looked around, he brought everything back into perspective. He said, "I too have a love for these things, but there is another world." And that's the world that John Wesley was living for. And it's estimated that John Wesley rode on a horseback 250,000 miles, preaching the gospel and furthering the Lord's work. That's the kind of commitment that God wants out of each of us. All right, the conclusion comes in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot. Notice, our Creator said this. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. In our day, we have Christians, even in our Christian news media, who are telling us that God wants us wealthy and we can serve money and we can live for money and we can live in luxurious surroundings and we can just heap it upon ourselves and indulge ourselves and at the same time serve Christ. Jesus said you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. Now, he's not talking about employer-employees here. He's talking about masters and slaves. In that day, slavery demanded everything of that slave. If you were a slave, you were under a master, and you were that master's slave 24 hours a day. There was no such thing as a part-time slave. You had nothing left to give to another master. Either you served that master, or you weren't a slave, and he wasn't a master. And our Lord is saying, you can't serve God and money too. You can't do it. Don't try it. It's impossible. You can't do it. You'll love the one, and you'll hate the other, or you'll cling to the one, and you'll despise the other. But you cannot serve two masters. William Carey, the great missionary to India, who was a shoemaker by trade, left England to go to India, spend his life in service there in a land of poverty. And one day a friend came to William Carey and he had a little different perspective on things. He said, "Mr. Carey, you're traveling about India from village to village preaching the gospel, and in the process you're neglecting your shoemaking business. If only you would give more attention to your business might prosper and you might succeed and get ahead in life. You are, to put it simply, neglecting your business." William Carey was quick to correct him. He said, "Neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only cobble shoes to pay the expenses." That's how God wants each of us to look at it. If you're a doctor, God has given you that ability in order that you might be able to further the work of Jesus Christ. If you're a lawyer, if you're a businessman, if you're a common laborer, it doesn't matter what you are, God has given you the business, the primary business, of furthering the kingdom of God. And you only do what you do in order to pay the expenses for doing it. These are concerns that our Lord has. The conclusion is, what then is the primary use for money? First, God gives it to you in order to meet your needs, in order that you might be able to enjoy some of the things that He wants you to have and your family to have. Secondly, He may give you an abundance and trust the remainder to you in order that you might extend His work and in the process make eternal friends, those who will be with you in heaven for all eternity, because your dollars were wisely used and invested in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now that's what Jesus was teaching in that Luke 16 parable. the parable of the wise, shrewd steward. He knew that one of these days he would no longer be able to serve as a steward. So he developed a very shrewd and sagacious plan. And the plan was to call all of his master's debtors and bring them in and one by one just simply cancel their debts. And in the process, he would make many friends in doing so, so that when he lost his stewardship, he would be able to move right in and live with these friends. You remember what our Lord says? This man was wise. And furthermore, he said, "Blessed are you that you're able to take that which is unrighteous, mammon, money, and use it in order that you might make eternal friends, those who will be there at the gates of heaven to welcome you when you come in." A couple of weeks ago, we saw the welcoming committee for the Pope and all of the even years, I guess, that have gone into planning his welcome and the red carpet treatment that he received. I couldn't help but think about that on that weekend. I wonder what kind of a welcome I'm going to get when I get to heaven. Will there be those who will be there waiting anxiously for me to arrive because it was through my influence, through my giving, through my life that influenced them to make a decision for Jesus Christ? What kind of a welcoming committee will be there? Few of us have ever heard of John Livingston. He was just the brother of David Livingston, the famous missionary to Africa. John Livingston and David Livingston were both raised in the same home under the same godly influence. When they became young men, David Livingston felt called of God to go as a missionary to Africa. John Livingston, his brother, felt called of God to go into business there in Scotland, but somehow he lost his perspective. He became an extremely wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men in all of Scotland. At the same time, the more he made, the less he gave, and the lesser his impact became in the kingdom of God. When he died, in the obituary column, there was simply a passing reference to John Livingston, but the big news was that he was the brother of the famous missionary, David Livingston. As I've thought about that, I thought, I wonder what kind of a welcome committee in heaven each one of these brothers will receive. 2 years ago, I told you the story of a wealthy businessman rancher in the Dallas area who was one day being visited by the then well-known pastor of First Baptist Church, Dr. George W. Truett in Dallas. As he went out to this man's ranch with all of his sprawling acres, as soon as they had finished a very delightful meal, this wealthy rancher businessman who made a lot of money in oil, took him up on top of his house to the balcony, and he began to point out in all different directions his assets. And first he pointed to the south, and as he looked south, he said, "Dr. Truett, I want you to look down there and see those rolling hills and the beautiful valleys. As far as the eye can see, in that direction to the south, it's all mine, everything that you can see." And then he looked to the east, and he said, "Dr. Truett, look over there. You see those beautiful grazing lands and all of the cattle, thousands upon thousands of cattle? Dr. Truett, as far as the eye can see, to the east, it's all mine." And then he looked to the north. He said, "Dr. Truett, look up there. See those forests? Beautiful trees, stately trees standing up there. As far as the eye can see to the north, Dr. Truett, it's all mine. Every acre of it's mine." And then he turned to the west. He said, "Dr. Truett, look out there." He said, "You see those oil rigs? More than the eye can count out there in the distance. Dr. Truett, as far as the eye can see to the west, everything out there is mine." Dr. Truett, at that point, had about all he could take. And he simply pointed up to heaven and he said, "My friend, I want to know how much you have in that direction." That's the question that our Lord is asking us. Doesn't matter what you have down here. The point is, how much are you sending on ahead? How much do you have tucked away in heaven? And what kind of a welcoming committee will there be there in heaven for you? You can take what you have and you can hoard it, you can lay it up, and you can sit around and count it all day long, and you can feel good about yourself, although there's coming a point where you'll feel miserable about it. Or you can take what God has given you over and above what you need, and you can wisely invest it in making eternal friends who will serve as the welcoming committee for you when you enter heaven. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, if you do these things, there will be an abundant entrance ministered unto you in heaven. The picture there was of athletes in that day who, when they came from various countries to join in the Greek Olympics that were held every 4 years, the one who won the gold medal when he returned to his own hometown in a small community somewhere there in the Middle East, they would literally knock a hole in the walls of the fortified city and make a new entrance into the city because they believed that their hero was worthy of such a welcome. And the bands would be playing and the flags would be blowing and the signs would be blowing in the breeze as they gave this man the royal treatment. And that's the kind of picture that Peter has of his entrance. I wonder what kind of an entrance each one of us will have and welcome in heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord forces us to ask some very pointed and sobering questions. How much do you have tucked away in heaven? How many friends have you made for eternity with your money? How many have come to know Christ through missionaries that you have supported, through ministries? What kind of materials have you sent ahead in order that your place for eternity might be constructed? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, then your first priority or business is to trust Jesus Christ this morning, the one who spoke these words and spoke so truly. And we have witnessed throughout history the absolute worthlessness of earthly things because one generation comes and goes and passes, and many times all that they have is destroyed in the process. But our Lord is telling us that true riches can be found in heaven. Remember the saying, whatever you give away, you keep. Whatever you keep, you lose. And that's so true. Whatever we give away, we keep, but whatever we keep, we lose. You never trusted Christ, would you do that this morning? Father, we thank you that the one who spoke these words is the same one who later on hung on a cross and died there in order that man might be forever given, stand acquitted before the just one. We thank you that it was by his resurrection that we have been declared justified. We believe in these historical events, the great things that happened there 2,000 years ago at Calvary and then in the garden tomb. And we rejoice today that we can believe that message and be saved. We rejoice that we can take that which you give to us and use it for eternity and know that we'll never be disappointed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.